Well, I want to invite you this morning to the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, would you turn to Hebrews chapter number 7 today? We're going to continue in the section that we've been studying as it concerns the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we pick up the reading in verse number 20 through verse number 28 as the writer continues on with his argumentation here. Last time we looked in verses 11 through 19, and today we pick up in verse number 20. So would you notice there in verse 20? "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." As you look here in our text, we find that the writer is continuing to teach his readers truth concerning the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant structures. And what he's saying here to us and what we have been learning is that these things have been set aside and have been replaced with a new kind of priest and a whole new covenant. And we learn that Jesus is a priest not after the Levitical order, but rather after the order of Melchizedek, and as such, he carries out his mediatorial work in perpetuity because he has an indestructible life. And I love that statement when we looked at that last week here in chapter number 7. Furthermore, because his priesthood is of a different order, so too is the covenant that he mediates. And that's really where the writer is going as he is going to take us into chapter number 8 and talk about the new covenant. Because his argumentation all along is that the old covenant has given way and the new covenant has in fact come. And so in light of these truths, the implication that he's getting at over and over is that these readers should be fully encouraged to press on ahead in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not to fall back into the shadows that they had known from the past. They were very familiar with that old system and they were comfortable with those things. But he's certain to tell us that those things cannot ultimately bring about their salvation. For those persons who want salvific perfection, they must look fully and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's been teaching us here in our study of chapter number 7. Now, today as we move on, in verses 20 to 28, the writer continues again with this argumentation. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that he shows us that Jesus, his Melchizedekian priesthood, was undergirded with an oath. Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood was undergirded with an oath. Now you'll notice in verse number 20, "and it," meaning this priesthood, "it was not without an oath." And you may want to underline that word or circle that word oath in your Bible. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." What the writer is wanting us to see here is that this situation has an oath as its foundation. Now that word oath, this is talking about God's seal on his promise. And the purpose of the oath is to solidify the thing that he has said. In other words, when God gives an oath on top of revelation or on top of a promise that he has made or something that he has revealed, the purpose of doing that is to make the thing absolutely certain. Amen. Now, we've come across this idea already in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter number 6, if you'll notice there in verse number 13, within the context of him talking about Abraham, he said there in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself. Or in other words, he placed an oath on top of his promise, on top of what he said about Abraham, about the situation with Abraham. Now, why did God do that? We get the reasoning for that if you'll go to verse 17 and 18. Look at what he says there. God did this. Why? So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose or of his plans, he guaranteed it, meaning his promises, with an oath. And why? So that by two unchangeable things, meaning his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope, namely Jesus, that is set before us. And so what he said in chapter number 6 is equally true here in chapter number 7 when he talks about this Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ coming along with an oath. It's very important. God is wanting to make certain things certain to the heirs of promise. He's wanting us to have certainty about the realities concerning Jesus. Now, in contrast, you'll also see here in verse number 20 that the Levitical priests, they were not given any kind of oath concerning their priesthood. So he's wanting us to see a distinction, as he has been all along. We're contrasting two different types of priesthood. And concerning the Levitical priesthood, they didn't have that. You'll notice here, those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. So we're talking about the Levitical system. The Levitical priests, they weren't given an oath. Of course, God revealed it. It was by divine decree. It was by divine command. There was ritual that went along with that. There was certainly solemnity that went along with the consecrating of a person to the Levitical priesthood. But because there's no oath, like there is with the Melchizedekian priesthood, what we're supposed to be seeing here is that we're concluding the temporary nature of the Levitical system. It wasn't intended to last forever. It was restricted, we could say, to a certain time period. It wasn't meant to last forever, but that's not true of the Melchizedekian situation. We're supposed to see something else about this. Furthermore, you'll notice once again, as he has done many times, when he speaks about this one, meaning Christ, this Melchizedekian priesthood, he was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him. And now we're going back to that very familiar quotation and section in Scripture, Psalm 110. Again, where David is speaking about these things. Ultimately, this king priest, this Melchizedek. And here he's drawing on the portion where he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, what's interesting about that, when we study Psalm 110, and specifically the language that's pulled out of that for this particular part in Hebrews, the one who made the oath said to him, "You are." So what we're looking at here is that the writer is taking us back into the eternal counsel of God. Amen. What's amazing about this section is that we're actually getting insight into a conversation between the Father and the Son. We're going back, as it were, before the foundation of the world, where we're seeing the purposes and the decree of Almighty God. Here's this oath. Here's this conversation that God the Father is having with the Son, and he's making certain declarations about the Son and what's going to be his part and his participation in the plan and in the purposes of God. Isn't that amazing? The conversation in the Godhead revealed to us before the foundation of the world. That's staggering in my mind. Yes. Just an amazing thing. And we see that God is a concern for redemption. There's nothing left to chance. There's nothing haphazard about the whole deal. God has plans and purposes and intentions, and those things are being carried out and will ultimately be carried out unto their full completion.
Amen.
And here we're seeing much of that as it concerns the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the oath was made, here to the Lord Jesus Christ because of this oath. The message that we're supposed to get is that this situation will never ever be revoked.
That's right.
It can't go back. It can't be revoked. It can't be overturned. God is making certain of the reality of this situation, that this is a certainty, that it's an ultimate thing, never to be turned aside, never to be revoked, never to be undone. It has a finality to it. And all of this language of certainty and finality and oath, all of this is given to us here in the Scriptures, beloved, as a confidence for our own soul. We're supposed to be placing our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to have strong confidence in the Lord Jesus. As I've told you many times, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to cause your assurance of your salvation to skyrocket. If you struggle, if you have difficulties with that, just study the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. And it has a way of really helping you come to that certain position of your salvation. And you'll notice as he goes on to speak about these things, he does in verse number 22 give us the necessary implication of this reality. He says that this makes, this reality, this oath, this conversation from eternity past makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so once again, do you see the drift of the book, the push of the book is to take the reader from familiar ground of the old covenant to cause them to move away from that to the new covenant and cause that to be familiar ground. He's talking about a new covenant. A better priest makes certain a new and a better covenant. This word, guarantor, it's a beautiful word. It's very helpful. It means a surety. Jesus here is looked at as surety. He is looked at as a sponsor. He's looked at as a mediator. Or we could even say that Jesus is the promoter of the new covenant. Amen. The guarantor, the sponsor, the promoter. And the point of that is to say that these truths about Jesus make a new covenant and its eternal effectiveness inevitable. That word better, speaking about a better covenant, one that's more useful, one that's more serviceable, more advantageous. It has a greater excellency about it. Remember, we've been talking here in chapter number 7, and we see it in the language of perfection. We saw that in verse 11. We saw it in verse number 19. And you'll also look ahead at the very end of chapter number 7. The last words are made perfect forever. So once again, we're talking about this idea of perfection, and what he's saying by Jesus being a guarantor of a better covenant is to say that, look, the old covenant can't make for salvific perfection. You could never have it ultimately in the old covenant, but the message is that the new covenant can.
Amen.
God's doing something in his plan of redemption, and it is certain to do it because of the one who has put it into effect. And that's why we mean Jesus being the guarantor or the sponsor or the promoter. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ that the new covenant has been put into effect.
Right.
And so he's saying there's a transition and you need to see this. Listen, beloved, if you want to see where full and final and ultimate forgiveness is found, it's right here in Christ and in the new covenant. The call of this book, the call of this chapter is to say to the one who's reading it or hearing it, listen, you have every reason to park your faith and your confidence right here. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to worry. There's no reason, to put it in the context of the book, to fall away to some familiar thing or to some situation that you came out of in the past. There's nothing saving about that from the past. It's all here. It's all pointing us to the climax and to the apex of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's full and it's final forgiveness. Just gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to see how your sins can ultimately be fully forgiven. That's the message. That's over and over in the book of Hebrews. Look to Christ. Look at his priesthood. Look at him as being king. Look at what he mediates. Look at this new covenant and park your life there. Find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. You have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so in the first place, we see that Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood was undergirded with an oath. Now secondly, I want you to notice from verse 23 to 25 that his priesthood is permanent in duration. Now we've hit on this some already in our study of chapter number 7, but he's going to say it again in these verses, that his priesthood is permanent in duration. Notice verse number 23. The former priests, again, here we are in this contrasting language. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Maybe you need to highlight that in your Bible, prevented by death. That's an important statement. But, here's the contrast. You have the former, but he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently then, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, if you look there in verse number 23, as the Levitical priests, the former priests, as they're brought back into our mind once again, what he's saying here is that death was the great enemy of that priesthood. Death was the great problem. It was the enemy to the Levitical priesthood. Now I want you just for a moment to consider, if you'll go back in your mind and you think about when the Levitical priesthood was instituted and you think of some of those monumental figures in the beginning, you think of Aaron, don't you? Aaron is the first one perhaps that comes to your mind. And then of course he had a son by the name of Eleazar, and he was a priest as well. And it's amazing to me that in the scriptures we actually have a record of their death. So that the writer isn't just, you know, pulling this out of the air or out of a hat somewhere. He's actually going back to Scripture and he's making this certain for us that it's true that these men were consecrated to a true and a real work. It was something that was given by God for them to do, but they did in fact die. In Numbers, chapter number 20, you can turn if you want to or just listen. In verse 22 to the end of the chapter, just a few verses. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." Now look at this. "Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there." Do you notice that? Did you catch that? This transition from one priest to another. "Take the garments off of Aaron and place them on his son." And so Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there. And I have that underlined in my Bible. Isn't that exactly what the writer is saying over here in Hebrews? Aaron died there.
That's right.
On the top of the mountain. "Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Can you imagine the experience of the Israelites as it concerned their relationship with their priest? Imagine that situation. Here you have an Israelite and he's spending all of this time and he's bearing his soul to his high priest and he's built this relationship with him over time, and maybe this priest knows more about this particular man than any other person in the world would know about this man. And he's knit his heart, and many, many times the priest has given him counsel in life and has helped him. And when he sinned, he's offered sacrifice for him. And then all of a sudden, there comes that great day where the man of God dies. And then, oh yes, there's another one because of the grace of God to provide another priest who would come after. But this other man had that relationship with Aaron, and now he has to start all over with a new priest to bear his soul to and to offer sacrifice for him. And can you imagine the frustration that that would have been? And by the way, let me just say to you today that preachers of the New Covenant era, it's not the same thing as a high priest of the old era. It's a different situation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. We're just errand boys. We're just heralds. We're just those who point people to communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So can you imagine the sadness of heart that would have been in the minds of the people? And it tells us there in Numbers, it says that the people, what did they do? They wept for 30 days, mourning the loss of this great high priest. Well, Eleazar's on the scene now. Well, we have a new one. Everything will be well with him. Well, not so fast. Because in Joshua chapter number 24, after Joshua dies, you come to the very end of the book of Joshua, that final section where it talks about his death. Guess who else is mentioned at the close of the book of Joshua? Verse number 33 of chapter 24. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron. You guessed it. He died. And they buried him in Gibeah, in the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Aaron died. His son takes the new role and he dies. And so too do all of the other high priests that would come after, because these men ultimately were what? They were offspring of Adam with the sin principle. And the Bible teaches this, that death is the wages of sin. It's the consequence of sin. And so these Levitical priests, do you see the imperfection of their priesthood? That they could not hold this particular office in perpetuity because of death. Josephus, in his writings, he reckons that 83 high priests officiated from Aaron to the fall of the Second Temple in AD 70. Here's one, here's another, here's another, here's another, here's another, because of death. And there was nothing then, the writer is saying, there was nothing that was permanent about the Levitical order of priests because of sin and death. There were many in number. Because of what? Because they were prevented by death from continuing, from the perpetuity of continuing in office. And by the way, from God's perspective, that's what humankind needs. They need a priest who is an eternal priest. One who will continue. One who will last forever. One who is not affected by the consequences of death that would hinder him from his office. And thank the Lord, as the writer continues to give us that contrast, he says in verse 24, with that contrast, but there is one who holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And that's exactly what the oath declared too, isn't it? And we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ is that his has one of permanence due to the nature, by the way, of his person. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He's therefore eternal, lasting forever. A.W. Pink said, there is a profound difference between the death of the Mosaic priests and that of Christ. He dies as a priest where they died from being priests. In their case, death terminated their office. In his case, death and resurrection fulfilled his office. Isn't that beautiful? So the point here that he's making is that in Jesus, this priesthood, this idea of priesthood, of representation, of mediation, that by the way is God's idea to bring man and God back together. In Jesus, the idea of priesthood, it comes to its apex. It comes to its climax. It comes to summit level. We're on the top of the mountain today, aren't we? When we gaze upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ would never ever have to turn his priesthood over to someone else to carry out the position?
Amen.
Here Aaron has to turn it over to Eleazar. Eleazar had to turn it over to somebody else. And 83 times, Josephus says, as you do the calculations, but not the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Once he enters into that role and into that place and occupies that position, he never asks to turn it over to someone else because he's limited somehow. Because there are no limitations with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who occupies that position permanently. And so if that's true, the writer says there are certain implications that come from that. And we see it in verse 25 in one of the most beautiful verses in Holy Scripture. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost.
Amen.
Those who draw near to God through him, since he, mark it down, always lives to make intercession for them.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome? This unique one. Due to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and this permanent position that he occupies, he alone is mighty to save. If we put it back in context of verse 11 and verse 19 and then the end of the chapter, he alone is the one who can bring about salvific perfection. That word, do you see it there in the text? Consequently. What that means is therefore, or in light of what has just been said, as a result of these arguments, he says, that I have been making, this implication is obvious. What implication? He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save for all time. There's nothing that lacks in His ability to save. It's in Christ that we come to max salvation. We come to completeness. There's a comprehensive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves in totality. He saves in fullness. He saves certainly. That's what's meant here by the writer. Don't you see the obvious implication? He says, consequently, in light of His perfections, in light of who He is, He can save to the uttermost those who? Those who draw near to God through Him. By the way, that's an important statement, because the writer once again is bringing things back around to the chief concern. And really, when you study the Bible and you look at man as he has fallen into sin, the great problem is that he has been estranged from a holy God. And how do you bring the two back together into access and fellowship, we could say? How does man gain access to God? How does he have fellowship? How does he have communion with God? Because that's what he's talking about here in the text, isn't it? Those who draw near to God, how is that fellowship? How does it come to pass? And by the way, he's speaking of a very unique category here. Of course, fellowship with God is the idea, but he's talking about a unique category. He's not speaking these certainties to certain persons who are thinking about some other way to have fellowship with God. Did you catch that, by the way? I can't today, on any authority whatsoever, tell you that you have any certainty of access and fellowship to God if you try to come to Him some other way than Christ.
That's right.
If you come to me and you say today, "Oh, Brother Kyle, but I have sincere faith, and I'm very righteous, and I do a lot of really wonderful things, and I've dealt with my sin by making amends and reforming my life." Do you understand today that the preacher has no authority by which to tell you that you'll have access to God that way? As a matter of fact, Scripture gives me warrant to say to you, you better beware if that's your position. It's dangerous to take that particular position. All of those other ways fall short, beloved. You need to understand that today. There's no other way to God except by His prescribed way that He's laying forth right here for us in the passage. And so He's saying something here. He's saying a word of certainty. He's saying a word of encouragement to a very particular type of person. And you see if you fit into this type of person today, okay? What does He say here in the passage? He says, He's able to save to the uttermost those, all right, who are the those? Here they are. Those who draw near to God, key statement, through Him. It's not just any old body wanting to try to draw near to God. He's talking about those particular persons who are saying that they want to draw near to God. They believe that drawing near to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer says that the reality is for those persons is certain salvation. That you don't have to doubt it. That if you come to God for access through the Lord Jesus Christ, then this message of comfort and hope and encouragement is for you. But if you leave off through Him and you just say those who draw near to God, and you can't say through Him, through Jesus, I have no words of comfort for you today. It's only those who come to Him through Him. Fellowship and access and communion and relationship and reconciliation and peace and joy and love and beauty and a life redeemed to do what it was supposed to do throughout all of eternity. I can give you guarantees today that all of that can happen if you come to God through Him. But I can't give you any guarantees if you try it any other way. If you push Him to the side, if you reject Him, if you ignore Him, if you don't believe the things that Scripture says to you today about the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no encouragement for you. And by the way, beloved, you'll have no certain hope in this world. You'll have no conscience cleansed. You'll have no certainties of sins forgiven. There's no possible way you'll ever find it through anything other than in Him. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Those are the ones who find fellowship and communion and full access to God Almighty.
Amen.
Can you say today that you have drawn near to God through Him?
Yes.
See, that's the important question, isn't it? Because it's those persons who get the certainty. Examine yourself. Just really think about that today. There's a whole host of people that say they're trying to draw near to God. They're trying to have access to God, fellowship with God, that they think they know God. But listen, beloved, it's important because all of that hinges upon, once again, I know I'm belaboring the point because I want to make sure you understand it today, that you really get it. It's only through Him. Through who? Through Jesus, the Melchizedekian priest. The writer says you can't have that through any other way. The Levitical system would never produce it. No salvific perfection there. It's only in Jesus. And why is it that this is the way that it works? How is it that we can give this certainty today? Why is it that certain salvation is in Him? And he goes on to tell us the reason that it's that way is because this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that He does? He always lives to make intercession for them. There's the key. That's why God can accept any sinner, is because there's one who lives to always make intercession for people. Amen. Isn't that amazing? What would you think today if some great dignitary, some very special person in this world came up to you and said, "You know what? I'm just going to completely live my life for you. I'm going to do everything for you. I'm going to step in the gap for you. I'm going to provide. I'm going to do all of these things." You see, if some great person in the world were to do that, you would say, "Wow, I'm highly favored." But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, that says He lives continually for you. Amen. Have you let that thought settle in lately? That Jesus is doing what He's doing. There's this massive element in the work of Christ. Not just what He did in the past, but what He's doing right now for you. For you. For you. Amen. What love. That He's constantly doing stuff for you. Amen. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Amen. That encourages me. He constantly lives to make intercession for me. And He can do that. And there's a basis for that. And there's grounds for that because of all of His magnificent accomplishments. Scripture tells us He came into the world and He lived this perfect life, didn't He? A life of perfect righteousness, keeping the law in thought and word and deed. And he gives His life on the tree as a substitutionary death. He steps in there to bear the wrath of God for our violations of the law of God. And right when you think all hope is lost, 3 days later He comes up out of the grave, proving His victory over death. And then He ascends to the heavens and He's exalted as the perfect King Priest, now filling an active role of always making intercession for us. You know, the Bible too is very helpful to give us some snapshots and some pictures of what His intercession looks like. We could say it's illustrated for us in the Word of God. And I know you know all of these texts and are very familiar with the story. But if you wanted to kind of see what it looked like, just think of Peter. I really like Peter. Peter was a blockhead and I am too. And there was hope for Peter, so there's hope for me. And there's hope for you. But you look at the life of Peter and you think about his boldness and how quick he was to talk about how he's ready to just be there for the Lord and he's just his right-hand man and all of this. And in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Notice the statement, "But I have prayed for you."
Amen. Amen.
"That your faith may not fail." You see, there's a little glimpse of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, if Christ wasn't interceding for you, your faith would fail too.
That's right.
But He's interceding. "And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Ah, Peter, here he is. Here's where we kind of mess up sometimes. "Oh, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." We get all bold and proud, and sometimes you're afraid to share the gospel with a little old lady at Walmart. Talking about going to prison and going to death. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." The story goes on in verse 54. "They seized him and led him away," talking about Jesus, "bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, he sat down together. Peter sat down among them. Then a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Can you imagine that moment? "And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, wait a minute, though. It sounds like he's failing here. I thought Jesus was interceding for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. Well, that's not the end of the story, is it? In John's Gospel, in chapter 21, this is after the resurrection. Here Peter and his companions are doing some fishing and they're hanging out together. And Jesus appears. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend to my sheep." He said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times denial, three times pressed with the question, "Do you love me?" And after Peter responds, what is it that Jesus says to him? He says, "I want you, I have a job for you. I want you to go and feed and tend to my lambs." And we'll not read it all, but if you just flip over a few pages and you go to the book of Acts, do you remember what happens on the day of Pentecost? What is it that Peter's doing? Here's this little chicken man back when he's being pressed about knowing Jesus, and now he's standing before all of these people and he's proclaiming boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these people are being saved and added to the church. And the first several chapters of the book of Acts, what does it reveal to us? It reveals to us the boldness of Peter. And how do you explain that? Is it because Peter was so great? No, it's because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's right.
And you say, well, Pastor, surely there's not that kind of intercession for me. I beg to differ. Before the Lord Jesus exited from this world, we've been looking at this in the Gospel of John on Wednesday night, and I'll just bring it to your attention yet again. Do you remember the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus?
Yeah.
Oh, certainly he's praying for his disciples that are there with him at the time, but Jesus had another prayer in mind as well, didn't he? He says in verse 20 of chapter number 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." And where is that, class? Exalted to the heavenlies.
Amen.
What does that mean for you? That means that the certainty of you being in the presence of God depends upon the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Amen.
We won't take time to read it because I know that you're familiar with it too. But a vision of this is, you could go to the book of Revelation and you can read that glorious chapter number 5 of the book of Revelation. And you see Christ in his exalted status. And you see Him opening the scroll. And you see His glory and you see His power. So you think about being where God is. Just read Revelation 5 and see where Christ is. And maybe you'll get something through a sanctified imagination of what being in the presence of Almighty God is going to look like. A picture, a vision, a sight of all of that, of His position. What's the point that back to the book of Hebrews now in chapter number 7. The point is that the priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ gives those who draw near to God through Him, mind you, through Him, salvific certainty now and forever.
Amen.
Now and forever. The certainty of being in the presence of God on the basis of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 8, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised," listen class, "and now is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us."
Amen.
Do you have any doubt today that the Lord Jesus Christ is there as your great high priest interceding on your behalf? Is there any doubts to the certainty of your position if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ? The writer says you shouldn't doubt it. You should be certain. There's perfection in Christ. And so, because of this Melchizedekian priesthood being permanent in duration and powerful, we have certainty. Now, the last thing this morning I want to show you back in the book of Hebrews from verse 26 to 28 is that Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood is perfect and it's final. It's perfect and it's final. Notice there, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now notice all these words. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Do you notice all those words? What is it that we're seeing here? First off, we're really looking at the qualifications of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to give us greater certainty. And to show us that His priesthood is perfect and there's finality to it all. You see these words and they really have to do with the purity of His life. Several words really teaching the same thing. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. All of that is a conglomeration of words to say that Jesus Himself was perfectly pure and perfectly righteous. Beloved, you have to understand, as we have said so many times, the active righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That He acted right. He fulfilled the law's demands. He kept the law of God in thought and in word and in deed. And listen, He did that as a man, didn't He? There's no other man who's ever been able to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished that. And so we can say He's holy. He's set apart. We can say that He's innocent. There's no transgression in His life. No violation of the law of God. Unstained. The pollution of the world. An amazing miracle that He could walk through this polluted, sinful world without being contaminated Himself. What a thought. What a glorious thought. And all of that barrage of temptation that came against Him, and He didn't yield to it for one second. Perfect purity, unstained, separated from sinners. Completely different than all other people in the world. He's got this purity of life. Also, His fitness is revealed by His exalted status. You'll notice there, and it's a necessary consequence of His purity, that He's exalted above the heavens. How is it that He could be in that heavenly position if He wasn't in fact pure? He's exalted to the heavens. His fitness, the fitness of the Melchizedekian priesthood, its perfection, its finality is because of His purity of life and because of His exalted status. He's perfect. He's perfect and final. He did what man could not do. He met the demands of the law. And He did it on our behalf, beloved. Jesus came into this world to keep the law for us. And so isn't it fit and proper that He would be in the presence of God for us as our one and only needed great high priest?
Amen.
Maybe we could even look at the text and say it this way, that He was pure for us and exalted for us. For us, for us. Maybe that's the key statement to grab hold of today. That you have one doing something for you constantly, perfect and final, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, also because He made this perfect and final sacrifice. Look at verse 27 now. Look at this. Amazing. Another contrast with the Levitical priesthood. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for His own sins and then for of those of the people. Since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Do you see that? It's different. The sacrifice of this priest is different than the Levitical system. Because of His purity of life, the writer wants to show us that He required no sacrifice for His own sins, like those of the Levitical order, who themselves were sinful. They had to have atonement made for them. They made atonement through the sacrificial system for the people that they represented, but they also had to have atonement for themselves. It wasn't this way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His fitness of life, because of His purity, nor as a priest, get this, and this is beautiful, nor did He have to offer daily sacrifices for the people that He represents. His one time for all sacrifice did the job. Aren't we being brought here into the very citadel in the heart of the gospel? The atonement of the Lord Jesus. That He really did atone for the sins of His people by the sacrifice that He made of Himself. Oh, beloved, do you see the glory of the sacrifice of Christ? Do you understand today that this is your one and only hope? It's what Jesus did on that tree when he gave up the sacrifice. Well, what is the sacrifice? What sacrifice did he make? It was himself. It was his life. It was his body. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John would say. He got it. He connected the Messiah, Jesus, to that sacrificial system. It was the connection that everybody was supposed to make.
That's right.
If it was a teacher and a trainer and pointing everyone to what was to come in the future, here's John the Baptist coming on the scene and he's getting it. He's making the connection. Wow, here he is. The teaching and the training that would come from the law, from the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood system, all pointing, all highlighting, all marking out the glory of the one who would make the once for all sacrifice of himself, the perfect sacrifice, a spotless lamb, without blemish, holy, innocent, undefiled, pure. You know, none of us can make a sacrifice for someone else because we need sacrifice. The only reason that Jesus could make the sacrifice of himself for our sins is because he was sinless. If he had been a sinner, he wouldn't have been a qualified sacrifice.
That's right.
But he goes to the cross and he makes the sacrifice, and here we find everything that we need to atone for our sins so that we can be fully forgiven, and so now we can draw near to God. The Bible is full of verses that teach us this, both in the prophetic statements and also in the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made of his own life. In Isaiah 53, very familiar words, "But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the punishment, "that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Oh, my friend, are you sure? Are you sure today that you've experienced that? That the blood of Christ really has washed you from your sins? The Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, as he was going about his way, he spoke about this as well. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then while Christ is on the tree, while he's on the cross, you remember those famous statements, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, meaning he died. There it is. There's that hour. There's that moment in human history where everything comes to the climax. You have the Lord Jesus Christ on the tree so that we can be forgiven, so that we can draw near to Almighty God. And here's another turn of events back in Hebrews chapter 7. It's interesting. If you'll notice verse number 28. "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath," and we've already discussed that, "which came later than the law," look at this, "appoints a," what's the word? "A son, who has been made perfect forever." Do you want to know the ultimate reason why the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior, that it's the superior priesthood? It's because the one who is the priest, the one who is the mediator, is God's Son. This goes beyond to him just being a priest. Wow, this is the favored one. This is the Son of God. It's the Son of God. Here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law certainly appointed sinful men as high priests, and we've already seen that this situation came short of perfection. But the word of the oath, on the other hand, this word concerning the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, appoints God's very own Son to do the job. God didn't send someone lesser. He sent his own Son to bring about the redemption for fallen humanity. And what needs to be understood from this reality is that he alone, the Son alone, only the Son can give you the salvific perfection that you need. That's verse 11, that's verse 19, that's verse 28. Perfection in the Son.
Amen.
You know, I think as you leave chapter 7, and he'll do some concluding thoughts in chapter 8 before he begins to expound on the new covenant. He's not finished yet, because you'll see in chapter 8, he says, "Now the point that we've been saying is this," in case you haven't gotten it already. So we're going to talk about that again later. But I think really what's happening here is the question that you come to at the end of chapter number 7 is, do you want an imperfect high priest according to the law? Or do you want a perfect one after the order of the oath, who is actually God's Son? That's the question. And that's what these people were wrestling with. is that they're familiar with the old system, and the writer is really saying, ultimately, who do you want for representation? Do you want this whole order of priests who die, or do you want the one who lives forever? And it's as if he's saying, you better choose wisely.
Right.
You know, beloved, I really pray today that you're not missing the leading truths of the gospel in the book of Hebrews. All throughout this book, all of the main lines of the gospel are being fleshed out for us in these beautiful pages. Isn't it obvious today that we've all been ruined by a horrible fall?
Yes.
We're pitiful. We've been affected by the curse. We've been affected because of Adam, because of his sin. We're totally depraved from head to toe. The human race is a messed up lot. We've fallen in sin. And the message of Scripture is we have no power to save ourselves. We talked about in Proverbs today that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We don't have the power to save ourselves, and if a person thinks that they can fix their problem by themselves, that's a path that leads to destruction and death. We're totally unable. The theologians call it the inability of man to fix their problem and to do anything about bringing about salvific perfection for themselves. I know we're harping on that today, but I know of so many people that though you preach and you preach and you preach and you preach, there's still something inside of them because they think too highly of themselves and too low of who God is. They somehow still hold on to the fact, well, maybe there's a way for me to weasel out of this, to do this by myself without having to go to the Son. I'm not deceived today thinking there may be some in here that you're still harboring some sense of works righteousness. That you think somehow on that great day you'll be able to stand before the mighty power of a holy God. You won't. You will not. You'll be consumed and you'll perish in the way. And the good news we preach today is it doesn't have to be that way for you.
That's right.
Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners because he was self-righteous at the core. There's the chiefest sin. You know what self-righteous does to you? It causes you to hold on to your pride and miss Christ. And you don't have to stay there because there's free and full forgiveness in the one that God has sent to save his people.
Amen.
That's the good news of the Bible, isn't it?
Right.
We just come every week speaking about some different angle of that good news. And it's inexhaustible, isn't it?
That's right.
I'll die before I can preach this whole book. There's no way to do it. We've fallen. We're ruined by sin. We can't fix ourselves. And the good news is that God in His grace and mercy has made a way, hasn't He? God could have left us. You've heard me say it so many times, beloved. God could have just left us right where we were at in our sin and in our misery. And we would have perished and God would have been completely just to do so. I don't know how many times I can say that, but we've got to say it because it's the truth, isn't it? Because you need to grow in the understanding of the grace of God that His salvation came when it didn't have to come. And I just want to pound that into your mind because when you really understand grace from that standpoint, that, beloved, is when you will become a true worshiper of God. You have to see it for what it is, that it's unmerited favor from God. He didn't have to give it. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to send Christ to die on the cross. And He didn't have to apply that to you if you're here today saved. And by the way, if you're lost, He still doesn't have to apply it to you. And He would be totally just for you to hear this glorious message today and you still die in your sins. He's done absolutely nothing wrong to you. But He's gracious and He's kind and His heart is for those who have fallen. The Lord Jesus loves sinners. It's the only kind He saves, by the way. And if you don't think you're one, then there's nothing here for you. I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners, He said, I've come to call to repent. Are you one? Are you one? Are you convinced that you're one? See, that's a whole different thing. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. No. Are you really convinced that what the Bible says about you is true?
Yeah.
Have you felt the weight of that reality before a holy God? and seeing your inability and the kindness and the grace of God. And then when you begin to study the message of the gospel, what is it that we find about that message? What is it that we're seeing here in Hebrews? It's that God's plan is revealed a little bit over time. Here's a little, there a little. Here's a piece, there's a piece. Here's a covenant, there's a covenant. Here's a little more understanding. Here's a little more light because it's causing to dawn, right? The sun is coming up to shine bright and bright and brighter and brighter until the full day. And the message of Scripture is, don't get stuck on one part of God's revealed revelation without moving on to what more, the more that He's revealed.
Amen.
You can't stand back here in the old covenant when the new covenant has been revealed. When God has given more and further redemptive revelation, the message of Scripture is you've got to move on to what is revealed. And you can't stay back here in the shadows. You can't hold on to these other things from the past. You have to get into the fullness of God's redemptive revelation. And the climax and the apex that He's saying from Scripture here in Hebrews, God spoke this way in the past, but now He's spoken ultimately and finally in an apex kind of way through His Son, who is the only one who is qualified to save you.
Amen.
Come to Me. All you that labor and are heavy laden. You heavy laden today under your works of self-righteousness, never able to get the job done. Jesus says, I've got something for you. Come to Me. Are you heavy laden over your sin that you failed to repent of? Some way of life that's a barrier between you and God? Holding deeply into the depth of your soul over something? The Lord Jesus says, I'm meek and lowly. I will not cast you away if you come. But you gotta deal with that. You can't hold on to that and have Me at the same time. But here's the wide open invitation. I'll receive you if you'll come. Come, come, come. With the information comes the invitation. He bids men to come. He's kind. His heart is kind towards sinners. He wants you to look upon His holy life and His sacrificial death and now His intercession as king and priest. He says, come to Him. There's the invitation. And the message of Scripture continues. And the lines of the gospel in the book of Hebrews say, look, if you miss that, you miss everything. But if you get that, you get everything. Miss Jesus and you miss all. Get Jesus and you get all. And you may have nothing in this life, and things may be hard and things may be difficult, but you are rich in Christ if you have Christ. Don't miss Him, the writer says. He's mighty to save. He's the only one who can save. And He's extended this invitation for you to come. So what more can we say than what the plain declarations of Scripture have said concerning salvation? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Amen.
No man comes to the Father but through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He saves to the uttermost all that come to God through Him. All these declarations piled upon one another. He can save His people from their sins. He's the one and only mediator between God and man. This man, Christ Jesus. I wonder if you know Him. Have you really been covered by the blood of Christ? That's what's going to matter on that final day, beloved.
That's right.
It's not how much money you have in the bank. It's not how well you did here in this life. What matters on that day, and it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or this stripe or that stripe or another stripe. The only thing that matters on that great day is, will I be found in Christ?
Amen.
That's what matters. That's what really matters. And you need to think about that today. Let's pray. Father, I'm energized by what I read in this chapter. And I see the glory of Christ here. And Father, I pray today that others will see His glory as well. Lord, I pray that every person here today will in fact be covered by the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, thank You for His perfect life. Thank You for His substitutionary death. Thank You for His exaltation. Thank You for His present intercession, that He's interceding for us right now. What a thought. We are blessed people. That He lives to make intercession for us. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't miss that glory today. I pray that today wouldn't just be a normal Sunday. I pray it would be something special about it today. I pray something from the passage today has gripped the soul of every person here, saved or unsaved, Lord, that every person has been gripped by the text and that there's truth here for the life and that it would be transformative for us. Lord, for the one who doesn't know you, that it would be transformative in the fact that they would be born again and start this new life in Christ. And for the one who has been born again, and maybe even for that old soldier in here today who's been marching in the Lord's army for some time as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe they would just be encouraged again today to continue on with their master's orders all the way to the end. Help us hold fast with the banner of Christ as we live in this world. May we hold that banner high and point people to the Savior, our ascended Lord, our great King, our great Priest, not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek. We thank you for His supremacy. We thank you for His life. Thank you for your love. In Christ's name, amen.